Well, our scripture reading this morning comes from Philippians chapter 3. This is really a one-off. We are going to be working through what we're going to call a vision series a little bit. We're going to be looking at, as I've said in the congregational meeting, where we're going to be headed. But we're going to be working through that in a few weeks. We're going to start that series. But for now, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3. So if you want to turn there, you can find it. Where's the page number? You want to shout that out? On page 981. So Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading from verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, let's go to the Lord once more and ask his help before we open this scripture together. Father God, we thank you so much for these words. Thank you that they're breathed out by your Spirit. I thank you that as we come together now, we can have confidence that you speak to us through the scriptures. And therefore we pray, give us ears to hear. Help us to understand how these words relate to our lives this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2013, the magazine The Atlantic released an article challenging the dominant message of most of the kids' movies that we watch today. And the title of that movie was, the title of that article was, You Can Do Anything. Must every kid's movie reinforce the cult of self-esteem? Now, I have to say, it was a very scathing article, and perhaps for some of us would be highly offensive. I realize there are some Disney fans out there, and it's hardly complimentary of that. I do think, however, that it was a fairly valid critique. The main message, really, of this article is that the animated movies we watch today seem to reinforce the idea that if you try hard enough, and if you ignore the naysaying grown-ups in your life, you can overcome every obstacle and achieve your wildest dreams. In fact, the article gave a few examples of this. Let me read some to you. Examples from the past decade abound. A fat panda hopes to become a kung fu master. A sewer-dwelling rat dreams of becoming a French chef. An 8-bit villain yearns to be a video game hero. And an unscary monster pursues a career as a top-notch scarer. Those are a good few examples. But actually, the author concludes this about the main protagonist. This was, in fact, my favorite quote from the article. It's enough for those characters simply to show up with no experience, dig deep within themselves, and outbelieve their opponents. They are, in many ways, the perfect role model for a generation weaned on instant gratification. Now, I've got to say, I'm not usually a fan of The Atlantic, but that quote almost changed my mind about that. I think it is a valid assessment of our culture. Don't the movies that we watch tend to focus on how if we just try hard enough, if we stress how much we believe in ourselves, we can accomplish anything. Now, but this morning, I don't intend to focus on kids' movies, you'll be glad to know. What I do want to suggest, however, is that this you-can-do-anything attitude does begin to easily slip into the church. It does so in very obvious ways. We think of the prosperity gospel. That's a fine example. It's terrible to mention names, but Joel Osteen would be one of them, a man who's authored books, one of which is The Power of I Am, Another is called Your Best Life Now. And now it's easy to point the finger at those kind of teachers, but before we do, this can happen in more subtle ways in our own life as well. It is so easy to begin to focus on ourselves and our own performance and achievements before God. And as we do, we find that our focus drifts away from Jesus. And actually, we lose our joy in the process. Philippians chapter 3 is a direct challenge to this attitude. If this chapter was to be published in the Atlantic, something I very much doubt would happen. But if it were, this would be the title. You Can Do Nothing. How Christianity Challenges the Cult of Self-Esteem. To feel that challenge, we're going to look at 2 points this morning. Firstly, we're going to think about the danger of believing in yourself. The danger of believing in yourself. And then secondly, we're going to think about the delight of believing in Jesus. The danger of believing yourself, but the delight of believing in Jesus. Firstly, let's think about the danger of believing in ourselves. Now, this point truly contradicts the dominant message of our culture. We're told, aren't we, constantly, believe in yourself, shoot for the stars, and you will achieve it. But the point here in Philippians 3 is this, that where you stand with God and where you will spend eternity has got absolutely nothing to do with who you are or what you have done. Where you stand with God and where you'll spend eternity has got nothing at all to do with you, who you are, and what you have done. There is nothing in you to commend you to God or deserve a place in heaven. And the reason I say that is because of this phrase that Paul uses again and again, this phrase, putting confidence in the flesh. He starts out that way, doesn't he? He tells the Philippians not to put confidence in the flesh. What on earth does that mean? It's a very strange phrase. We need to understand something about the context. This letter is written to the church in Philippi, a church from which we can deduce from the rest of the letter was actually a church doing incredibly well. Paul commends them for their partnership in the gospel. He's encouraged by the fact that while many are turning away from him, this church has been supporting him, even financially, praying for him in his mission. And yet, even though it's a church doing well, it remains a church under threat. It's a church under threat by false teachers. False teachers, actually, who've been following Paul at every turn. False teachers who were teaching that for Gentile believers to truly belong to God, for them to truly be accepted by God, they had to be circumcised and follow all kinds of Jewish rituals and regulations. Why is that so dangerous? Why does Paul feel it's necessary to warn the church about this? Well, the reason is because that kind of thinking threatens the confidence that we have in Christ. It threatens to drive that confidence away from him and put it in ourselves, things that we have done. What does that have to do with us, though? As far as I'm aware, no one follows after me on Sunday morning teaching that we have to follow Jewish rituals or perhaps even carrying a scalpel. How might we shift our confidence? What reasons might we find to trust in ourselves and not in Jesus Christ? Well, actually, what Paul says about himself in verses 4 through 6, I think gives us a window in on those very reasons. In fact, his reasons are our reasons. And what we see here really are two reasons. Reasons I would call pedigree and performance. Pedigree and performance. The first relates to who we are, and the second relates to what we do. Firstly, I want to talk about performance. It comes second in the text, but I want to deal with it first because I think this is naturally where we go when we think about being accepted by God through our works. By performance, I mean just that, that somehow God will accept us because of something that we've done, because of good works, the kind of people that we are. I think this is the most common answer people give. If you ever pluck up the courage to ask somebody, why should God let you into heaven? I think this is the usual answer, isn't it? I don't murder, I've never stolen, I've never hurt anyone. It's interesting, it's usually explained in the negative, isn't it? Things people haven't done. You often hear something like this. What problem could God possibly have with somebody like me? And if he does, then quite frankly, I'm not sure I want to spend eternity with that God anyway. It's interesting, Paul, I think, used to view himself in just that way before he came to know Jesus. Look at the end of verse 6. Paul describes himself as, according to the law, blameless. Blameless. There's no reason to question the truth and sincerity of those words, I don't think. We know that Paul was a man of outstanding moral and religious character. And for that reason, he was a man filled with self-confidence, a man who believed that his own track record allowed him to march right into heaven. Is that a danger for us? Well, if you've been a Christian for a while, I think you would be quite certain that you are not saved by works. In fact, I think some of us are so scared of the idea that we might be saved by works that we actually don't do any works at all for fear that we might be conceived as legalists. But we do drift into this way of thinking, even though kind of outwardly we profess not to believe it. We drift into this way of thinking whenever we look at ourselves and we become despondent. Whenever we look at our sins and we think, well, how could God possibly love someone like me? And we drift into this way of thinking. When on the other hand, we become proud and compare ourselves to others. And we begin to view ourselves as superior in some way. I think perhaps this mindset is often most, this mindset often emerges most clearly when things go wrong in our lives. Some of us immediately turn to assume that God must be punishing us, that somehow something we've done has put us out of his favor. And then others of us will find ourselves asking this, how could God allow this to happen to me? I mean, after everything that I have done in service of him. All of those things reflect this idea that God would accept us because of our performance, don't they? And that's exactly the kind of view that Paul is challenging. And yet the second thing here, this idea of pedigree, is something much more subtle and I think less obvious. By pedigree, I mean something else about us that makes us special. Something perhaps about our heritage or something about where we come from. Something on which we might build our identity and feel quite self-assured and confident. And for Paul here, really that thing was the fact that he was Jewish. And that, of course, is not unimportant because the Jews were God's chosen historic people. But Paul makes clear here, he's not just Jewish, really. He is a Jew of Jews. He could not be a better Jew than he is. Look at verse 5 with me. Verse 5. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And Paul here is laying out his spiritual resume. And it's hard to overestimate the significance of this. As I've already said, there were false teachers in the church who were instructing Gentiles that if they truly wanted to belong to God, they had to become just a bit more Jewish. And yet here is Paul describing himself as a Jew of Jew and explaining that that makes absolutely no difference. Just as performance doesn't matter, so also our pedigree does not matter to God. We need to think about ourselves as well, don't we? How is it that we might trust our pedigree? What are a few of the things about ourselves which we might somehow feel make God somehow happier with us? I've thought of a few of them, and maybe over coffee and bagels you can think of a few more later. Here is one of them. The fact that we were raised in a Christian family. I think that really is the immediate parallel to what Paul is saying here, isn't it? That somehow his heritage of faith will somehow lead to his salvation. And don't get me wrong here, of course, being raised in a Christian family is a huge privilege. To be raised by Christian parents means that you have come under the sound of the gospel from the youngest age. And for many of us, we have known the Lord Jesus Christ from as far back as we can remember. As good Presbyterians, we even believe that the children of believers belong to God's covenant community, and so we baptize them. It is such a privilege to have Christian parents. And yet, ultimately, we really have to understand this. Whether or not we have believing parents is completely unimportant as to where we will spend eternity. The faith of our parents is worthless to us unless we embrace it for ourselves. We cannot rely on being raised by a Christian family as some kind of element of pedigree. How about this, a second one? Some people take confidence in the church that they belong to. Now, I recognize many of you are members of West Valley, and you could never do that because there is absolutely nothing special about us. So you could never think this. But it has been my experience that many who grew up in more traditional churches, perhaps traditional Episcopalian churches, or even traditional Presbyterian churches, or even the Roman Catholic Church, many people seem to feel as if there is a kind of salvation by association. They feel as if it's enough to join a church that believes, as if somehow the church will believe on their behalf. No, says Paul, we must personally believe in Jesus. Now, here is a third one, a third way in which we might trust in our pedigree. And I've got to be very careful about this one. I've got to make sure no one throws rotten tomatoes at me or something here, because I can say this as an Englishman, but I suspect that for many of us, we take great confidence in the fact that we are American. I swear there are some people who think being American gives you an all-access pass, perhaps an all-access pass that extends even to the courts of heaven. I had an American friend once who, he was traveling to a certain country in Africa, and I remember he was completely appalled and astounded at the fact that he had to apply for a visa. I mean, why on earth wouldn't somebody allow an American into their country? In the same way, as I've said, some people feel as if this extends to heaven, don't they? I mean, or at least they behave this way, as if being an American somehow makes them better. I mean, how un-American it would be of God not to let you into heaven simply because you're a US citizen. Now, I bring up a fourth example as well, and I'm tentative to bring this one up as well because it's a hot topic. But I think we can't move on without mentioning the whole question of race, can we? Now, I'm not saying that we're all racists. I'm not saying that for a moment. I think most of us in this room certainly are never deliberately racist. And yet many of us have been raised with a kind of assumption of white privilege, as if somehow there is some sense of superiority. Now, whether or not that is true, hopefully you can get the broader point that I'm making here, that it is not just performance and good works that we trust in. It is also our pedigree, something about our identity that we are tempted to boast in. But why does all of that matter? Well, the point that we're making is the danger of self-confidence when it comes to God. Note really the irony here, though. Paul does seem to be boasting, doesn't he? Paul here is listing out all of his qualifications. And yet what we need to understand is that as Paul holds out his resume to us, he does so not to show us how good he is, but because he's about to tear up that resume in front of us. Having come to Jesus Christ, he realizes what we read in verse 7, that none of this stuff matters at all, that all of these things are loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. To rely on these things before God is like going to the bank with a suitcase full of Monopoly notes. I want to suggest that you do this the week ahead. Stuff it full of millions and millions of Monopoly dollars and going to the bank and just see what the bank manager says to you. Of course, those Monopoly dollars are worth absolutely nothing, are they? And in the same way, our good works and our identity and pedigree do not count one iota when it comes to God's assessment of you. I think back to the 2008 housing crisis. Are we over it? I don't think so. I think for many of us, we still feel the effects, especially those who, for whom that crisis had a huge impact on their retirement savings. I know some people's retirement plans were completely decimated as a result. Imagine what that is like, paying in every month, every month, every year, contributing, doing exactly what you're told to do, only to find that as you hand in your notice, you now discover that what you have saved is worth nothing. On the day of judgment, I suspect there will be many for whom such is the case. This is how it will be for those who have believed in themselves, for those who've believed in what they are, for those who have done everything they thought they had to do. Because none of those things will matter on that day. Did you know that hell is going to be filled with incredibly good people? People who claim, perhaps with some degree of accuracy, that they've never lied, they've never cheated, they've never hurt other people. People whose lives were filled with good works, people who traveled across the world to heal the sick and care for the poor and the hungry. Hell will be full of incredibly important people, people who in this life experienced all kinds of honors and privileges. The reason is because those things count for nothing when it comes to where you stand with God and where you'll spend eternity. To rely on those things is like trying to sail across the Atlantic in an inflatable rubber dinghy. You simply won't make it. And now you might ask, why have I hammered this home so much? Why am I driving this point home in so many different ways? Well, the reason is simply because I think for many of us, this just does not seem to penetrate. I've got to say for myself, so often this just does not sink in and reflect in my behavior. I think of a friend of mine who is not a believer, to whom I explained this aspect of the gospel. I spelled it out very clearly to him. I said, what you do does not matter. Christianity is not a matter of being a good person and hoping that somehow that will get you to heaven. And I think my friend really understood what I was saying. He repeated back to me. He sort of, spelled it out as clearly as I had to him. And yet a few moments later, as we were walking through the street, we went into a department store and I held the door open for an old lady who was coming the other way. And you know what he said? He said, I'm sure that's going to earn you a few brownie points in heaven. It just hadn't sunk in. It just bounced off him. And I fear the same thing can happen with us, even for those of us who've been in church for many, many years. I want to make this clear to every single one of us this morning, because quite frankly, I don't want it on my conscience that you've never understood this. If you believe that God's acceptance of you depends on anything you've done or who you are very, very sadly mistaken. Your pedigree and performance do not matter to God. And for some of us, that is a very strong, severe warning. And yet for some of us, quite strangely perhaps, it sounds like incredibly good news. Maybe you're new to church. Maybe you've come here this morning to West Valley for the first time. And what I've said is actually quite surprising to you, because you've always assumed that being a Christian is about being a good person. Actually, you're quite astonished to hear the pastor today telling you that those things don't count. You wonder, what is this? What kind of church is this? Where have I come? And yet, if you're honest with yourself, you look at yourself and actually you can see that there is nothing about you that would commend you to God in any way. And maybe you feel the same way about yourself as the friend I just mentioned did. He once said to me, I don't think I'm good enough to be a Christian. And maybe you feel the same way. Maybe you feel plagued with memories of past failures. And maybe you realize there's nothing really particularly special and outstanding about you. And actually, what I've said does give you a hint of hope. Because surely, if how good you are does not count for you, maybe how bad you are does not count against you either. And that brings us to the second point. For if we should not rely on ourselves, who or what or where can we find hope? If self-reliance is a danger, then now let's move to the positive point. And here is the point, the delight of believing in Jesus, the delight of believing in Jesus. I see, what we learn in Philippians 3 is that just as pedigree and performance do not count before God, the only thing that does matter is whether or not you've put your faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only way to come to God. Jesus Christ is the only way to be welcomed into heaven. Our only hope this morning is to rest upon Christ alone for salvation. And that indeed was Paul's big discovery. On the road to Damascus, Paul was quite literally knocked off his horse as he encountered the glory of the risen Lord Jesus. In that moment, he came to realize that everything that had come before in his life was in fact completely and utterly worthless. That everything that he was proud of, everything that he was striving for, he realized were empty and shallow compared to knowing Jesus. Jesus tells a parable just like that. Perhaps you know it. The parable of the hidden treasure. He tells the story of a man who was out one day going about his business when he stumbled upon some treasure in a field. He decided to look a little closer, so he began to dig, and what he found was treasure beyond his wildest imagining. What did he do? Well, immediately he ran away, he got the deed to his house, he sold it, he liquidated all of his assets so that he could buy that field, and so the treasure could be his. Jesus goes on to tell us the kingdom of heaven is like a man who collected pearls. He's going about his business one day and he wanders to the market. And as he walks down the aisles, he sees a pearl there that catches his eye. It is a pearl like no other. And so what does he do? Well, immediately he goes to sell his home. He sells his car. I don't know, maybe he even sells his wife because he wants that pearl. It's more important to him than anything. Is that not how Paul describes Jesus in verse 8? I counted everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And now we should note for Paul, this was not just a theoretical thing, just some nice religious idea. Now what Paul describes here is something quite autobiographical. In fact, verse 8 continues, doesn't it? For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Certainly that was true in Paul's experience, wasn't it? He was a man who was once an up-and-coming leader in the Jewish community. He was a man who was perhaps listed as one of the top 10 most promising young Pharisees in Jerusalem. And maybe his picture was featured on the cover of Jerusalem Business Weekly. And yet now, well, maybe he is still on the cover, but for an entirely different reason. Here is a man who once put his mark on Christians, and yet now he has a mark on his own back for preaching the faith he once persecuted. Paul seemed to pay an enormous cost for being a Christian, didn't he? It might seem that way to us, at least. And yet the astonishing thing is, for Paul, he didn't view it this way at all. In fact, at the end of verse 8, he provides a cost-benefit analysis, doesn't he? He compares his life before as a self-confident Pharisee with the life that he now lives as a believer in Jesus. And I hope the language is not too graphic here, but on the one hand, his life before he views as a steaming pile of feces compared to the joy, confidence, hope, and delight that comes from trusting in Jesus. Now, why does he view it that way? If he recognizes the loss of self-reliance, what does Paul possibly gain from trusting in Christ? Well, actually, Paul goes on in verses 9 through 11 to list out three things, three glorious facets of the precious jewel of the gospel. So let me spell them out for you. The first thing Paul gained from trusting in Jesus was righteousness. Righteousness. That is, through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul gained the very thing that he had been striving for all his life, but that he could never accomplish through his own efforts. And what Paul gained through Jesus was a right standing with God, acceptance by God, a not guilty verdict in the courtroom of heaven. You see, this is the problem with trusting in yourself. This is the problem with relying on your pedigree or your performance. In reality, the truth is you just can never do or be enough. You see, it doesn't really matter how you compare with other people. That's what we often go to, isn't it? And it doesn't really even matter how you judge yourself by your own standards. We learn from the scriptures, God's standard is perfection, a perfect obedience. And by that score, none of us measure up. And that is why Jesus Christ was such good news to Paul, and why Jesus Christ is such good news to you. Because if you know Jesus Christ, you no longer have to measure up. We no longer need a righteousness of our own, as Paul puts it in verse 9. But if we believe in Jesus Christ, his righteousness will be credited to our account. Through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says, we receive a righteousness that comes from God. A trust in Jesus Christ, we learn in the scriptures, is like being united to him in a marriage. I realize some of you are married recently and some of you will be married quite soon. So let me remind you what happens when you get married. Everything that is yours becomes your spouse's, and everything that is your spouse's becomes yours. And often that's not a very fair trade. And so is the case actually with Jesus. If we believe on him, everything that is ours becomes his. If the Lord Jesus Christ took our sin and our failure upon himself at the cross, paying for it, bearing the punishment that it deserved. But the good news is better than that. Everything that is his becomes ours. God reckons his perfect record, his righteous life, as if it belonged to us. I think there are times when, as Christians, we have to preach this truth to ourselves, don't we? There are times when we feel so burdened by something we've said or done that we feel in that moment God could never possibly accept us. I think in those moments we should really take ourselves to task. We should really challenge ourselves. We should speak to ourselves and tell ourselves, how dare you believe that you can out-sin the mercy of God? How dare you believe that your unrighteousness would trump the righteousness of God that he has credited to you through Jesus Christ? Christians should be at the same time the most humble and yet the most confident people. They should be humble because they realize they've done nothing, nothing at all to deserve God's blessings. And yet confident because they believe that Christ has done everything and that everything he's done now belongs to them. Through his life and death and resurrection, he's wiped out our past sins. Jesus Christ has put us in God's favor. Jesus Christ has done everything that it takes so that we could gain eternal life. And through Jesus Christ, we obtain God's righteousness. But the second thing Paul points to here is a relationship, a relationship, a relationship, a righteousness and then a relationship. Because as we read these words, we realize there's actually something very personal about them, isn't there? Even something that we might even suggest sounds quite romantic. Jesus for Paul is not just a means to an end. Jesus Christ is not just someone who stamps his ticket so that he can avoid hell and go to heaven. No, for Paul, perhaps the greatest and most ultimate treasure, the thing that makes knowing Christ worth it more than anything, is not the gifts, but rather the giver. Now, Paul here shows a deep longing to know Jesus, a deep longing that's born out of a personal, intimate bond that he has with him. And for those of you who are married here today, I want you to think back for a moment to the days when you were dating. And maybe it was a long time ago, I don't know. Perhaps your experience was different to mine. But for me, I've got to say, in the early days of getting to know Sherilyn, it's amazing such great lengths I would go to just to spend a moment with her. The inordinate amounts of money that I spent on meals out and flowers and all those kinds of things. And Sherilyn probably wonders what changed. And I think that's a fair rebuke and perhaps a rebuke to many of you as much as it is to me. What was it, though, that drove us? What compelled us to do those things? Things to which an onlooker might just look quite foolish. Well, the answer is a relationship. A longing to be with and to know another person. For Paul, this is the jewel in the crown of Christianity, that through Jesus Christ we can come to know God, that we can be with him, and not just now, but for eternity. Is that your passion as a Christian? Or do you find yourself so often being seduced away by lesser things? I have to say, for me, one of those things has to be technology. I've got to say, I'm a techie. I love the greatest and latest innovations. And yet, surely those things are nothing compared to the matchless creativity and beauty of God who made even the human mind that could create those things. But let's move on to one final thing. In closing, Paul reminds us that there will come a time when following Jesus Christ, even if it seems costly now, will one day prove to be rewarded, no question. The third thing, we see righteousness and a relationship, and now resurrection. This is where it all ends in verse 11, isn't it? With our ultimate destiny. Paul reassures us here that through Jesus Christ, we will gain entrance into heaven. Only through him will we share in the great final resurrection promised in the scriptures. This was indeed the hope of many of the Jews in Paul's day. Because of what they read in the Old Testament, they believed that one day there would be a reckoning, a harvest, a time when the righteous would be taken to be with God in a perfect new heavens and new earth where there was no pain and no suffering. The problem is that many of them believed that the key to being a part of that was to become as faithfully Jewish as possible. And I think that's probably why these false teachers were hot on Paul's trail, isn't it? After all, Paul was teaching the Gentiles that they could somehow obtain a free pass if only they trusted in Jesus. And here was a group of teachers who wanted to remind them, no, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to become faithfully Jewish, you've got to follow all the rituals. They may have been quite sincere in what they were doing. I think we should recognize this. Perhaps they did this out of the same desire I've already expressed. They did not want these people to go to hell. They wanted them to share in that great resurrection. And yet sincerity was not enough because they got it completely wrong. And Paul makes clear, being a Jew or a Gentile, black or white, American or English, good or bad, or believing in yourself, that has absolutely nothing to do with it. And what Paul says is a direct affront to the message that we see in our children's movies, because he wants to remind us, first of all, of the danger of believing in ourselves. And I want to encourage you, do not allow your confidence to shift away from Jesus and to your own performance. But then Paul reminds us of the delight of believing in Christ. Jesus Christ is the pearl of great worth. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Through him, we can enter a glorious relationship with God. And he alone is the resurrection and life. He alone is our hope for the future. And therefore, this morning, I want to encourage you. If you've been believing in Jesus Christ, perhaps even for all your life, establish yourself in. Do not be drawn away and put your confidence in anything less. And if you've not yet come to know Jesus, I want to encourage you this morning. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop relying on the fact that somehow you could make things right with God. And trust instead in the one God has provided, the mediator, the savior. And put your trust in him. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we do thank you for this both word of warning and word of assurance. And most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that you have provided a perfect Savior through whom we can be right with you, through whom we can know you, through whom we can be saved for eternity. And I pray for every single one of us that we would grasp a hold of him, that you'd work in our hearts, that you'd cause us to depend upon him and on nothing else. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.